Good morning. Happy Sunday, 11 a.m. It's so good to see you here at Emmaus. My name is Mike, and I'm one of the pastors here in a little bit of a different role than you normally see me, but it is a privilege to be here today. And I just feel like I want to say, especially on a holiday weekend, welcome. If you're here for the first time, again, hopefully you heard that message of our welcome before. We are glad that you're here. I always think about we approach the 4th of July weekend and think everybody just goes out of town, but maybe you're out of town and you're in here today, coming here to visit someone else. And so if that's you, we are glad that you're here today, and we are thrilled that you would be with us here on this Sunday morning. We're going to continue through the book of 1 John in just a moment. That's the series that you will find us in. AI, artificial intelligence, is a word that you're hearing just about every day, are you not? It's everywhere. Artificial intelligence is being injected into everything. And even if we aren't sure of what we're injecting it into, we're trying to inject it into those spaces. And you're seeing everything from like banking. You'll see, oh, we've got an AI assistant now. We've got all these different things that it can do, right? There's great things that AI can do. It can help you build an entire website. You can build an entire application, coding and work like that that took hours and days and weeks. It also still takes skill, which is where the AI gets a little bit hairy. But at the same time, you can accomplish great things with the help of AI. But there's a problem because there's other uses to AI that make us a little less comfortable, right? Particularly the ability to generate pictures and video and audio that does not exist. It does not exist. And we care about this because every one of us at the deepest level wants to know, what can I trust? In a world that changes all the time, we're asking that question, what can I trust? Here's the way I want to start today, though, because I feel like we got to tune our AI, our trust factor here. I want to test you. And we're going to look at some pictures together, and here's the audience participation. You need to tell me if this is real or if this is fake. Are you up for it? So you can't phone a friend because it's going to be over before you know it, but you can work together, and let's just hear what happens, okay? So this is the first picture I want you to tell me. Is this real or is this fake? I would say the consensus is real. There's some fake in there. This is a 100% real frog. And I feel like I have to say it because when I saw this picture, isn't that beautiful? The Lord made that. He made that. A frog, a tiny little frog, has that much detail and color in it, and it's just a beautiful picture. All right, the second one. I'm really relieved that none of you said real, because this was meant to be like the easy one, like the tee up. And if you said real, I was going to say you probably need to go take a history lesson for a minute, because that's the Titanic. And the best part about this, the website where I was finding these images, it said, you know, the way you can tell that this is AI is that the masts are incorrect for the ship type and the lighting is wrong. And that was the moment that I thought, is this website AI created? Because I think I can tell because it's a cartoon, right? Like that's not what the Titanic ever looked like in that era of time. All right, the next two. Is it real or is it fake? That is a real picture, again, of an amazing thing, the launch of a shuttle. All right, the last one. See, this got your brothers and sisters at 9. They didn't jump to conclusions as quickly, but it's still split in this room. This is fake. But I would say the disagreement is enough for concern, right? Half of this room thinks that's real and half of it thinks it's fake. Now, I could point out some things. For some reason, AI cannot figure out how to make human hands and limbs and things correctly. And so if you look really closely, there's some weird hand stuff going on. But all that to say, it brings us back to that point, right? What if we live in a world, though, where we can no longer trust our senses to determine what is real? Is that a little scary to you? That's the prevailing group on the other side of the tracks. There's people that are celebrating AI and it's all of its progression, but there's a lot of people that are crying. This makes us concerned because we can no longer tell what is real and what is fake. Now, that's going to bring us into our text today, but with something of much greater consequence than you getting a little quiz right. Because today the question before us is, how can we know what is from God and what is not? How can we know what is from God and what is not? Before we jump in, I want to remind you of where we are in the middle of this book. 1 John is this book written by John, who is a firsthand witness, if you remember this, to the person and the work of Jesus. He's writing this to a group of churches that are under his care. And we are coming in chapter 4 today. So that means we are now past the halfway mark of this book. What you're going to see is you're going to start to see a spiral, maybe not as clearly in this text, but in the next coming text, you're going to start to see things repeat from previous comments that John has made. He's going to reiterate things that he's been saying all through 1 John. So I say that because we really believe that context matters here at Emmaus, and we really want to encourage you to be aware of where this sits. And so if you have never read up to this point, I want to encourage you, read up to this point on your own, or bonus points if you go listen to the Emmaus podcast, because our other pastors have done a phenomenal job bringing this to light and helping us understand it. Let's remember in chapter 1 that John encouraged us to walk in the light. Let's remember in chapter 2 that he warned us not to love the world and to abide in Christ. And then one of my favorite verses so far is found in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I want to put this before you again. Hear me as I give this to you. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. So we are. A few weeks ago, Brian preached a sermon where he was explaining how sometimes a sermon is a real joy to give, and sometimes it's heavy, and it feels like we're bringing that. This message is going to be today, from this word, right down the middle. It's not meant to make us scared, but it's also meant to make us wake up. And so I want to encourage you, though, to come back to this text here and remember that you are a child of God if you are in Christ. And put that lens on as you hear these words, because the very first word he uses is beloved. And I believe there's a direct connection to the text I just read you. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. But with that in mind, would you dive in with me? Let's read our text, 1 John 4, starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we continue. God, I come before you humbly, because this is a message and a text about spiritual things of which I don't have the eyes to see on my own. By your Holy Spirit power in me, you have shown me things, and I believe you can show many other people things about what is unseen. And we are asking that you would pull back the curtain a little bit to help us gain the clarity that we need, but also to find the reassurance that we are not alone. And we are not navigating this world, even with all its uncertainties, by ourselves because of your grace and your goodness to us. You are not a God that set things in motion and pulled back. You are a God that is present today, right now, just as much as you were in creation. And we embrace that and are grateful for that today. Let us be hearers of your word and doers of your word as we take it away. In Jesus' name, amen. I also want to encourage you to make room for people. It looks like we're trying to find seats, and we're so glad everybody's here. So make room. Let's make room for our brothers and sisters here. So remember that context matters. Remember that it's important, and I already encourage you to do your homework. But there's a problem in John's day that is very apparent right from the beginning that is also a problem in our day, and I think we can identify what it is pretty quickly. Discernment. That's a key word of this whole sermon today, discernment. Right from the beginning, John is saying, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So apparently there were people that just said, because it's a spiritual thing, it must be a good thing. Because it's something that gets into maybe the realm of the spiritual, it must be good. Now, does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard that from anyone around you in our culture? Is our culture pushing this? I would say yes. Our culture is undergoing some form of a, I really put quotes around this, spiritual awakening, because this is not like a spiritual awakening of the past, where it was all about rediscovering God's word and what he was doing and what we needed to learn from that. This is a spiritual awakening that is intentionally trying to put distance between itself and God. Trying to discover spiritual things without God intentionally included in that mix. In this blog post that I found, that this just is a perfect picture of everything that I'm going to read, a blog post with no titled author, just a handle, right? So this is the world that we live in. Wrote this article called Exploring Spirituality in a Secular World, Finding Meaning Beyond Religion. And I want you to hear this. This is written. This is from the world. This is what the world is saying. Secular spirituality is the search for meaning outside of a religious institution. It takes into account one's relationship with oneself, others, nature, and whatever else one considers to be ultimate. The goal of secular spirituality is frequently to live happily and/or to help others. While spirituality in general can be defined as the investigation of the profound questions at the heart of human existence, who am I? What is my goal? Religion frequently provides a structured, and real quick, structured is a negative term here, you'll see this at the end, framework for addressing these questions, such as what is the nature of reality? Spirituality in a secular context, I believe, is more open-ended and adaptable because it is a way of seeking connection and meaning without being, here we go, bound by specific religious doctrines or rituals. And because I found that this week and just read it to you, I'm going to speak against it just for a moment. Because here's reality. God is ultimate. Amen. Amen. You are not ultimate. Your relationship with God is what matters most in eternity, not your relationship with yourself. The goal of your life shouldn't be earthly happiness, but eternal joy in connection with Jesus. And being bound to the structure of the unchanging doctrines of Scripture is what keeps us anchored in a world of constant confusion and experimentation. Yeah. But this is the voice of the world. Now, back to this idea of discernment. Discernment is the idea, is the principle of judging well. What I'm going to assume today is that at least you're skeptical of what I just read, but I'm also going to assume that a good bit of you actually want to know what is from God then. We don't want to keep God out of our definitions of spirituality. We want to know, what does he say about this? What does he have for us today? And so I'm making that assumption, but hear me. If you're here and you're investigating and you're curious and you're feeling lost in all this, you're in the right place. God cares about you. He sees you. You are welcome here today. Discernment is the ability to judge well. What are we trying to judge well? It says again, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So today, by definition, judging well, discerning well here in this space, it has that at its end. Knowing what is from God, and that's our first point today, brings us to our first point today. Discernment isn't optional. Discernment isn't optional. John does not say only theologians should test the spirits. It says, beloved, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus and are a part of the family of faith, if you have a desire at all to know God, then you should be testing. And if you've stopped accepting, or if you've been accepting all of the spirits, like what's the harm in that? If that's you today, where you just go, all spiritual's good and all that, hear this, you need to stop. And you need to start filtering on the authority of this text. Now, maybe you're in another group. Maybe you're here today and you have heard me read that initial text and you're already pulling back because you're like, spiritual, this is the weird stuff. This is the stuff I'm not comfortable with, and I'm pretty sure he said false prophets, but I'm definitely sure he said antichrist, and that is a weird word, so I'm going to start thinking about lunch. And if that's you today, let me invite you not to do that, and I want to give you an example of why. Think about how, I want to know how many of you have been to the beach this summer. Beach goers, come on, you got to, maybe some of you are coming back from the beach. Going to the beach soon, and then how many people cannot hear me saying this sermon right now because you're at the beach? I mean, that's a different group of people. If you go to the beach, you're going to see signs and mention of something called riptides, right? Know what riptides are? We've seen a sign for one. So without getting technical, a riptide is something that you cannot see from the surface, but it is a current that is strong enough, or a combination of currents that are strong enough to have a very real impact on your ability to stay close to the shore. Now, you can live your entire life and say, I do not believe in riptides. I am protesting the existence of riptides. But you know who really doesn't care about that is riptides. Like, your health and your safety is at risk whether you like to believe it or not. And I think that is a perfect picture of what the spiritual is in our world. Because see, we like to believe the lie that the spiritual is like maybe possibly true. And the tangible stuff is the most real of anything. But the Bible tells us it's actually the reverse. The Bible tells us that there is so much more going on spiritually. And so just like that riptide, there are undercurrents spiritually going on all the time that have an influence and an impact on everything that we don't even understand. 2 Corinthians just brings this point home at the very end of chapter 4 in verse 4. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So just remember that this world is fading away and passing away. It has a start and a stop date to it, and it has many limitations on it that the spiritual does not. So this is what the weight of this discernment actually is. We have to be discerning people. So what does it say to discern? It says to test the spirits. We have to have a working definition today of what the spirits are. I want you to notice that that's a lowercase s. There's an uppercase s at the end of this section, and that is the Spirit of God. But these are, what are the spirits? And here's my definition that I want to give you today just to follow me along. Behind the scenes forces that influence each of us every day. Behind the scenes forces that influence each of us every day. So discerning is not optional because there are things we can't see. We have to do work to figure out what is real, what is from God, and what is not. Now, are these forces, when I say forces, do I mean something like gravity, like they just exist and they're principles that govern the world? No. Let's see this option, the options that were given in this text. If we comb through it really quickly, I want you to start at the top with me. When it's saying, what are the influences? What could they possibly be? Let's look at all our options and survey them together. Verse 1, from God. Okay, that's category number 1, but implied in that is not from God. Verse 1 again, false prophets. Implied in that is real prophets. Verse 2, the Spirit of God. Verse 3, not from God, spirit of the Antichrist, the opposite. Do you see the pattern? We're not in 5 or 6 categories. We're only in 2 so far. 4, he who's in you versus the one in the world. And then 5 and 6, we take together. 5 is they and them, and 6 is we and us. What I want you to see here is that this is a dichotomy. There are not a myriad of different spiritual options. There is the Spirit of God and then everything else. As this text says in verse 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are no neutral spiritual forces. There's no middle category of safe space that you can exist in spiritually that does not meet what this is describing as our options are. And so hear that as a word of warning. If you are experimenting with something spiritual, but you're trying to keep God out of it, there really only is one category for that. And this text calls it the spirit of error. So as we look through that, we have to be discerning. And we're going to remember that the significance of this, actually, I feel like I want to say this just to bring that last point home real quick. Matthew 12:30, Jesus himself makes it this clear. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So here again, this is serious stuff that we're talking about. I know there's a heaviness to it, but believe me, if you hang on, God's got some great words of encouragement for you here today. Again, if you're in the middle of something spiritual, experimentation, manifesting, meditating your way into a place of a higher enlightenment, if God is not included in that, you're in dangerous waters. And hear the word of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord through John, warning you of that. The last thing I want to say about that is that if you just do some simple math, I want you to understand it this way. You can't combine, maybe some of you are like, okay, I still follow God, I'm still here in church on Sunday. The reality is you can't combine the spirit of truth with the spirit of error and get the spirit of truth. If you combine the spirit of error with the spirit of truth, you get what? The spirit of error. So just be clear, the categories, the lines are drawn, John draws them for us, and that's how we're supposed to see it today. So why do we need to use the discernment? Because there are different forces in the world. Well, what are they? John says in verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is our second point for today. Our enemy is real. Don't pretend he's not. Our enemy is real. Don't pretend he's not. It says here, right, that false prophets have gone out. These are agents of what it says is the Antichrist. Let's think on this word prophet for a second. Because a prophet, by definition, is someone who speaks on behalf of an authority. He or she translates that thing from that authority that we may not be able to see or hear with our own ears and eyes, and they make it visible and audible to us, right? This text very clearly says that some of the people claiming to speak for the authority of God are false. So you need to hear that. That exists in our world. That's not something to take lightly. In fact, the text says they have gone out. Well, what does gone out imply? Well, that means they had a point of origin. I had this image in my mind this week of football players in the huddle. They break from that huddle and they leave with what goal in mind? Misleading and corrupting the clarity of God's truth in this world and in your life. Now, I don't know about you, but this has been a little bit scary to me. Do you feel the heaviness of it a little bit? It's intimidating to think that there are forces in this world that are out to intentionally make me drift from God, that are intentionally trying to keep others from ever seeing God, from ever knowing Him. But I promise this passage has something great, again, an encouragement for us if you'll just keep hanging on, understanding that this is not something lighthearted, this is something serious, and we can keep leaning in. The point of origin, if they've been sent out, is what? This text tells us, and Anson reminded us a few weeks ago, that it's the Antichrist. Anson in 1 John 2, verse 22, read this, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So the Antichrist in this text, and as we understand it in 1 John, is the enemy of God. He's the figurehead in this text of what it means to be opposed to God and to stand opposite of Him. He has established Himself as the opposite, and He wants to come after the people that follow God with their lives and who are vulnerable, and He is not playing games. Jesus reminds us of how serious this is, and I just can't drive this home enough. He says in John 10:10, "The thief comes only," hear that word, "only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So this is not a game. It's not just about getting answers wrong on a test. That spirit of error is not just an oops or a simple misunderstanding. This is a high stakes right and wrong game. And on one side is God and His Spirit and His Son Jesus, who came to give us life everlasting. But on the other side is a mission of harm and destruction and death. And that's sobering. My wife and I, Katie, were kind of in a documentary. You know, you kind of get documentaries, maybe you're like me and you get them in waves where you're like, okay, I watch that one, I'll watch another one. We were watching the documentary on the Waco siege of 1993. Many of you probably grew up in the era when this was happening. Maybe you didn't, so I'll tell you what happened. In 1993, this cult called the Branch Davidians was being led by a person called David Koresh. And they had built this compound in Texas where they all had gathered, and one of the key things that David Koresh had taught them was that he was the one solely that could hear from God. He said he alone had the authority to hear from God, and then he would make changes all the time to things that God had told him, and these people were more and more brainwashed and led astray. Now, this was not a good man. He committed actual crimes, many of them against children. And yet, why would these people keep following him? Well, he told them that he was the one that came after Christ, and he was better than Christ, and that Christ's work was not complete without the work he was doing. Where did all of this end? Well, if you are familiar, this siege happens where the FBI comes and they're trying to get all these weapons and everything out, and he holds them all up together. And I won't tell you every detail, but basically this is how it ends. 76 men, women, and children die there that day. And they die because they refuse to leave a burning building. Rather, to leave a burning building and find life, they stay and accept death under the crazy teaching of this man. And I feel like you need to hear that story as a real-world example of how these deceiving powers ultimately have as their MO death. It's not just this, again, we'll confuse some things and it's all going to be fine. And so if you're sitting here today hearing anything but the weight of this, I think you need to wake up. And that's my prayer, is that you would, by God's grace. So what does it mean? Let's get back on track with what this means to actually test the spirits. Does this mean you're supposed to be going through some kind of ritual or some special prayer? No. By God's grace and kindness to us, absolutely no. He knows our frame. God knows that we live in this world and that we can't see things into the spiritual world that he can. He sees it with perfect clarity. We do not. But we can investigate using the tools that he has given to us, right? So at the top of that list are your eyes and your ears. What do you see? What can you hear? Using those tools, we come to this test in 1 John 4:2. It says this: by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So how do we test a spirit? We listen for its confession about Jesus. And that doesn't mean just taking something at the first time you hear it, because you've been given the ability to also discern with all of your senses. If you're hearing something said about Jesus that might be right, but the rest of the behavior and everything else around it is false, this is saying you have the permission to say something's not right about that. So listen for the confession of who Jesus is. And we're going to talk about that more in a second. But hear this: Jesus himself is the razor's edge of discernment. That text made it very clear. If it confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, it's from God. If it does not, it's the spirit of error. And so this is the third point of today. And this is really important. We have to know who Jesus actually is. Know who Jesus really is. And I found myself so grateful for Jesus this week that the Lord wouldn't just make us try to figure this out with some kind of crazy list of weights and measures, but he just gives us his son again. Jesus has been given to us for salvation, but also for clarification. Praise God for that. There's this song that I absolutely love. It's called Mystery, and it has this line in it. It says, "Sweet Jesus Christ, my sanity. Sweet Jesus Christ, my clarity." And I found myself worshiping with those lyrics this week, saying, this is a gift. And we could never be grateful enough for Jesus. Amen? Amen. When you think you've been grateful enough, he shows you something new, and it stirs your heart to that place all over again. Remember what Cheryl read to us and how important Jesus is in Ephesians 2:19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." But hear this: Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There is no other stable foundation than Christ. Amen. There is no other stable foundation than Christ. All right, so Jesus is important, but what are we listening for about Jesus? It says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And before you think that's just this quick little statement, there's more going on there. Jesus Christ, as we break this down, Christ, again, is not his last name. If you didn't know that, that's okay if you thought that, but it's not his last name. Christ means anointed one or Messiah. It's a message. When you say Jesus Christ, we're saying he is divine. Jesus is God, fully and completely. No exceptions. He is fully 100% God. And then it says that he has come in the flesh. That's where we believe that he was also fully man. There's a testifying there, confessing there, that we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he came to save us. Amen. There's a lot in that sentence. So before you think that's all we've got to know about Jesus, no. There's more we need to know. It really just hinges right there on that, because these are really important elements of who Jesus is, his holiness and his humility. There is no one holy like Jesus. And there's never been anyone as humble as Jesus. And so we come back to this as the centerpiece of everything that we believe. And so, okay, we've established we want to know who Jesus really is, but then who are we listening to about explaining to us who this Jesus is? And this is point number four. We have to become people that evaluate every influence. Evaluate every influence. To know who Jesus really is, we have to decide, who are we going to listen to about him? Who gets to tell us that? We're going to skip over verse 4 for just a minute. We're not going to leave it behind because it's so good. But it says this in John 4:5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And I don't know if you are aware, I think you are, as you live in the same world that I do, that we are in like a content hurricane season as a people. It just continues to come and continues to come, and it increases all of the time. A perfect example of this is music. I have a passion for music. Many of you may not know that sheet music used to be the way that you found out about popular music. Back in the late 1800s, the method for discovering what was like the stuff you really wanted to listen to, it was not firing up Spotify and letting it just keep rolling and adding to your playlist. There was a lot more effort that had to go into it, including the fact that there was not radio. There was not even the broadcasting of the songs. And so how did you find out what was popular? Well, someone went to a concert or to a performance and said, this sounds great. They went and then tried to write what that song sounded like on notation, sheet music. It wasn't that the artist even gave it to them. They had to go, okay, I think that's what that sounded like. They would write it down, pencil and paper. Then they would have to find a distributor. And the distributor would have to print the music. Yes, paper music. And then you would have to walk into a music store and find that sheet music and say, based on my knowledge of music, which I know we've lost a lot as a culture, we would go, this probably sounds good. I'll take this home and hand it to my kid who's got a piano and he can play it. And now I'm enjoying pop music. I would venture to say that's not how you enjoy music today. Now we just fire up Spotify, and the minute that a publisher is ready with a song, you've got it. That's a pretty big leap from that time. And just as, again, a reminder, you're getting bombarded with content, but are we responsible for all of the content in the world? Do I think that the Lord expects us to evaluate and use discernment on every piece of content? Absolutely not. I actually think if you have that as your goal, is like, I'm going to be the one that evaluates it all and writes a blog post about it or a social post about it, I think you're going to get exhausted really quickly, and I think you're going to get off target really quickly. But we are responsible for the things that are influencing us. Not evaluate everything, evaluate every influence. So how do we know what's influencing us? Well, this is another problem, because we are also very, very good at overestimating our objectivity. Are we not? I don't know if you're like me. My wife was in the first service, and I said, she could corroborate this. I used to adamantly say, I am not an emotional person. And I would say it more and more adamantly till I was really, really pumped up about it. You see the irony in that? And maybe you're like me. If you're walking around thinking I'm not emotional, you might be emotional about it. That's just a lighthearted example of the blindness that we have. The Bible tells us that we are not, what it tells us about ourselves, we're not great at discerning. We're great at deceiving. We're great at deceiving ourselves at the top of that list. And so allow that to give you some humility as you sit there and say, how do I know what's influencing me? Well, if you're sitting here today saying, I'm influenced by these things and these things I'm safe from, I would argue that there's something in that safe category that's getting by under the radar. And so the message for you today, out of God's word and out of encouragement, is to say, investigate those things, because I don't think that you're going to over-investigate them. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would tell us, yeah, don't waste too much time on discernment. I think we're going to see, like today, that you should spend your time examining everything that you do, everything that has influence of what goes into your ears, everything that has influence on your checkbook, everything that has influence over your time and the things that your family does together. Examine those things, because those are the things that you can see to examine if something else is influencing them. Here's the comment I want to make to close that. Discernment needs to go up as content goes up. We're prone to lowering our discernment as the content around us increases all the time, and that's just backwards. Our discernment has to go up as the content goes up. Now, what do we really want to spend our time trying to find out? What are the influences that we want the most? We got to come back to this text and to this dichotomy yet again. The world is saying something, and then there's the we and the us that are saying something. And they're both saying something about something really important. They're saying something about Jesus. And so who are we going to believe? Of the influences that we have, they're not just influencing us in these harmless ways. Some of them are telling us things about Jesus. Some of them are telling us things about God. And we need to come back and say, does that fit the test? As a note from chapter or verse 5, when it says that the world listens to them, I think the Lord gave this to me because he gave me this warning this week. Be wary of what's popular. That doesn't mean what's popular is wrong, but the more it gains popularity, the more I think you need to examine it before following it. Because what this text is saying, the world, it says the world is the point of origin and the world is the one listening. So if the world is listening intently, it's connected to the world. It's not connected to God. Keep that in mind as we are in this culture together. Also be encouraged with that word, that if you're a student or you're in your workplace and you are not aligned with what is popular, first of all, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the way that you believe and the things you believe about God and about the world around you and about Jesus, most of all, is the opposite of what the people around you believe. Jesus gives us encouragement in his word through the Apostle Paul. It says this, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So endure. Endure the lack of popularity for the limited time of this life for an eternity with Jesus. Now, you might be hearing this and saying, well, there were people back in the day that had some thoughts about Jesus, and then there were the people, his apostles. But there are people today that are teaching actively what we should believe about Jesus. I'm going to give you some examples. The theologian, this was a term I thought was comical, Marcus Borg was among the most widely known and influential voices in what they called liberal Christianity, who taught that Jesus was a Jewish teacher, but he was not divine in a literal sense. He was definitely not God. And yet we label him a theologian. Dan Brown, many of you know, who wrote the bestseller, The Da Vinci Code, also which many people got their view of God from, says that Jesus was a great moral teacher who married Mary Magdalene, but whose divinity was manufactured by the church. Bishop John Shelby Spong taught that Jesus was a radical Jewish reformer and a symbol of God's presence, but he was not a supernatural being or a literal savior. Then you have the world religions. Muhammad of Islam taught that Jesus was a prophet and a messenger of God, born of a virgin, but he was not divine and he never was crucified. Gandhi of Hinduism taught that Jesus was a great moral teacher and an example of self-sacrificial love, but not the Son of God. The Dalai Lama of Buddhism taught Jesus was a wise and compassionate teacher, but he was not divine. And then this phrase caught me by surprise, unique in salvation. Jesus was not unique in his salvation. And I don't know about you, if you're desperate for knowing the Savior, you want to know that it's the Savior, right? Deepak Chopra, who is still alive, in New Age spiritualism, teaches right now that Jesus was a mystical, enlightened being who realized his unity with God and came to teach divine consciousness. And I don't understand half of what that even means. But I'll stop right there. And just to be clear, if you listen to these people, because of the test that we're already putting them through, if you listen to them and take their authority on what they say about Jesus, just to be clear, you are aligned with the world and the spirit of error according to this text. And we really don't like how John uses in verse 5 and 6 this us and them language. He says they and them and we and us. And in our culture, you're going to be told all day that that's intolerant. But John is saying we cannot tolerate anything less than putting a line in the sand. We cannot tolerate it. There is no gray area on this matter. Jesus, we have to know who the real Jesus is. Who's on the other side of this in the text, though? John says we and us. And I was curious as I went into this, who are the we and us? Who is he referring to there? We believe that in this text, John is very clearly referring to the capital A apostles. People like him who had actual experience with Jesus. The Reformation Study Bible puts this note in there that I think is just a clear and succinct way to understand it. It says this, an apostle is one who is sent with Jesus' authority to represent him. Apostles had to meet specific biblical criteria. They had to be, one, disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry, two, eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and three, directly called and commissioned by Christ. Paul, though not a disciple during Jesus' ministry, was directly called by Christ and affirmed by the other apostles. Since no one today meets these criteria or can be confirmed by the original apostles, there are no official apostles alive today. The Bible is our sole apostolic authority. Amen. So if you want to know the real Jesus, this is where the real Jesus is found. Amen. This is where the real Jesus is found. Not from the opinions of man, but in the word of the Lord. And God gave his word to the apostles who then recorded these things. First and foremost, they recorded what Jesus said about himself. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was fully God, fully divine. He claimed it himself. John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is offering salvation. And he said to her in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's offering himself as the Savior. Then there are his own apostles that are recorded in Scripture what they believed about Jesus. Peter in Matthew 16:16 said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul in Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Right there, there's the divinity and the humility, right in that sentence. For by him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. And finally, John himself in John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is who we believe when we ask ourselves, who is the real Jesus? The Bible makes it clear that he is the Son of God who descended by virgin birth into a manger, lived a sinless life of servanthood, humility, compassion, and truth for real human years on this earth until he died a fully human, excruciating death on a cross, and who then by the power that he had as God came out of the grave, rolling the stone away from the tomb and from the prison of our sin. Jesus has been and always will be the Lord over all creation and the only possible Savior. The only possible Savior. And just as a side note there, there is no spiritual discernment without biblical knowledge. If you've got people that are in your life that are telling you, I'm spiritual, and even if they're saying things that you have heard here in church, if they don't know their Bible, they are not to be on the high list of people you're listening to. Because we know that the work of the Spirit is to illuminate Christ, and we are seeing Christ illuminated constantly as we read all of Scripture, and by all of Scripture, I mean all of Scripture. And let me use this as a chance to urge you to read all of your Bible. If you haven't been into the Old Testament in a while, that is part of your Bible for a reason. Jesus is illuminated throughout the whole thing. The Bible is not about us, it's about him. Now we have to bring this to an end, and I want to come back to this verse that you're like, why did he skip that verse? But this is so important that you hear this. John 4:4, little children, You are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So as we try to discern, are we supposed to be afraid? This is the fifth point. Don't be afraid. Jesus wins. Don't be afraid. Jesus wins. The spiritual can be really overwhelming if you start to go down that path. This is stuff I can't see. How am I supposed to know? Well, you're supposed to trust the Spirit that God has given to you through his son, Jesus. It's not your strength that brought you to this point. It's his strength. The power to discern is not yours to ultimately steward. It is from God as a gift. We are from him, God. Hear that. We are from God, the eternal, self-existent, never-changing, infinite, unlimited, creating, sustaining, completing, wise, all-knowing, holy, righteous, merciful, loving, gracious, patient, faithful, and good ruler of all things. Amen. He is not weak. He has no rival. He has no equal. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. In 2 Kings, I'm in my daily reading plan right now, and it's taking me right through 2 Kings, a thrilling part of your Bible, by the way. And in 2 Kings, we see Elisha, who is a prophet of God, and the people of God in Israel, they are at war with Assyria. And the king of Assyria finds out that Elisha is helping Israel, that he's giving the word of the Lord to Israel, and it benefits them. And he says, I'm going to send my chariots and my horsemen, and I'm going to kill him. And so at night, he sends his entire army into this valley, and they surround the place where Elisha is. Now, how many of you like to watch a good sunrise? Yeah? Some sunrise people? Set your alarms early and get up there. Now, imagine you wake up bright and early. You're going out onto a balcony thinking this is just going to be beautiful. And what do you see? Enemies as far as you can see on the horizon. This is what happened to Elisha's servant. Elisha's servant went out, and again, you're in a valley, so there's no getting out of this. And he ran immediately back inside, and he said to Elisha, we're in trouble. This is a hopeless situation. And I believe that the word of the Lord applies the same. It echoes the same thing that Elisha is about to say in response to his servant in this text that we read. Hear this. Elisha says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. This is an indication he's asking the Lord's strength to be able to discern these things. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, hear this, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is our God. It's not a different God in the Old Testament. And I was reading this, and I was thinking, how in the world have we come to the conclusion that the Old Testament is boring? Right before Elisha is Elijah, which I can't even tell you with enough time here today. He's got incredible evidence in his life of what God is doing in signs of power and wonder. And I think when we don't go into the Old Testament, one of the things we lose is this display of God's immeasurable power. We see it again in Revelation, but we see it in the Old Testament. God is stronger than the enemy. He's always been stronger than the enemy, and he wants you to know that today. So do not be afraid. Jesus wins. At the end of all things in Revelation, we're given this picture, and I want to come to the end here with this. In Revelation, John has a vision. This is the John that's written this to us. Now, we believe here that this was not just some like, oh, I hope it's encouraging to him, and God just, like, he had some weird dream. There's so much detail in here. We believe the Lord gave him this vision of the actual future. This is how things actually are going to go, and this is what I want you to hear. This is about Jesus, because it should be the final word you need to be encouraged about God's strength. It says this, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe, and on his thigh he has a name written. What is it? King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no one like our God. Amen. There is no one like our God. I want to end with this personal story for a second. So many of you know that my dad, we found out, had a brain tumor in Thanksgiving, just the most recent Thanksgiving. We found it out. It was a shocking thing. And he had, 5 days later, they wanted to do surgery to remove this brain tumor. And I want to say, just as a pause, thank you to every one of you that has supported our family through this. My dad is doing much better. I'll give you a quick update in a second. But just saying thank you for the community that this church provides, for the loving brothers and sisters that have checked in on us. That's what's sustaining us in a lot of ways, and it's what's sustaining my parents. They're in a great church. But by God's grace, they rushed him into surgery, and they got the tumor out. 100% of the tumor removed from my dad's head. And that's, praise the Lord for that alone. Because I want to say this, if you are struggling with cancer in your family, in your life, and someone that you know, this has brought a whole new level of awareness of the battle that cancer actually is. It's not a one and done. There are victories, but there are also defeats. And I just want you to know the Lord sees you. The Lord cares for you. He knows what you're walking through, and he can sustain you. So my dad has this surgery, and he's in the hospital from a brain surgery, right? This is not a quick little procedure. This is a life or death surgery experience. Many of you have been through these things. And he's in the hospital, and my mom's in there. I had just flown home that day. I was landing in the airport. And my sister called me to tell me this report, and I'm going to share what happened with you. My mom was in the room, and this woman walked in that my mom did not know. Walked into the hospital room, and my mom is trying to process. You know, we're watching him recover from brain surgery. There's a lot that she's trying to process, but she's already aware that she doesn't know this person. And when I was talking to her about this week, she reminded me, she said, my first instinct was that something was wrong. My first instinct, she said, was the word wicked came to mind. Now, what's important that you know is that my mom doesn't walk around using that word very much, but my mom loves Jesus. My mom has been a child of God for a long time and following him for a long time, and she believes what we're talking about here today, and she stands on the promise that God's going to give her discernment. And she said it was immediate. As soon as this woman walked in the room, the word wicked kept pulsing in her head. The woman then proceeded to tell my mom that she was there as a healer. She was there to pass and transfer an energy to my dad in order to heal him. Now, here's what you got to know. The most desperate prayer for my entire family that day and to this day is for healing. See how the enemy goes after the weakness. Because it would have been easy just to say, like at the beginning, what's the harm in this? What's the harm in this? Yet that's not what my mom did, praise the Lord. She sat there for a moment, and she believed the Lord gave her the clarity to say this. She said firmly to this woman, we believe as Christians that we have full access to God through Jesus alone. Amen. And he is the only healer that we are trusting in this situation and every other situation. And you know what the woman did? She left. And my mom describes the feeling that as she walked out of the room, it was a sense of like relief. There was a relief there. And I don't say that story to you to say I understand everything that went on there. In no way do I. But I do want you to know that we're living in a world where there are no neutral spiritual forces. My mom believes, as we all should believe, that there is one mediator, and that is Christ. Amen. Know his word so that you can stand upon it in those moments. Remember that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That was not some little harmless moment happening in a hospital room. Neither is it if you're dabbling in those things yourself. Hear the word of the Lord and be changed as you come out today. Say, I'm not going to go after that spiritualism that I was going after before. The Lord, seek him in what you want to know about the spiritual, and he will give it to you. Remember this, discerning isn't optional. Your enemy is real, so don't pretend that he is not. Know who Jesus really is. Really seek to know him. Evaluate every influence and so you're listening to the right voices about him. And then finally, and most strongly, hopefully this is the message you leave this room with today. Do not be afraid because Jesus wins. Amen. You are not alone. Amen. So we're about to take communion together. And if you're here with us regularly, you know that we go to these tables every week. And I think this is a connected moment for us, even in relation to this. We are reminded that we do not have the power We don't have the power to discern, but we absolutely never had the power to save ourselves. And so when we come to that table, we are sobered to be reminded that we needed a Savior. It's a confessional moment to say, I need a Savior. But then to be taking that bread that's a symbol of Jesus' real earthly broken body, and then we are taking that juice, dipping it into that juice as a symbol of his blood that we believe was actually shed. This is not a story we tell ourselves. This is what happened when Jesus came to the earth. And so as you do that, remind yourself that he is the only Savior and he's the Lord of your life. That's this reassurance we come to every single Sunday as we say, all right, you're my Savior, and now I'm going to remind myself that I am not the Lord of my own life. I am submitted to you and to you alone. And if you today have never experienced the hope of Jesus, if you are living in a world where spiritual things are happening and you're terrified and you don't have that anchor, believe me, you are in the right place. We want you to know that Jesus loves you. We want you to know that Jesus died for you and that he is offering himself to you. And so I would love to talk to you in the back corner while we get up and take communion together. That's for the people that have trusted and followed Jesus with their life, but I would love to have a conversation with you, and I'm going to be praying for you that you would know that the Lord is near. Let's pray together as we continue today. God, we thank you for your word. It is your word. It is not my word. And I pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, let anything that is from me pass away. Let it fade away quickly. But if there's anything from you, we stand on this reassurance today that if it comes from your word, that it is going to be what is best for us. We sang it earlier, your glory is our good. And so we're not seeking the goodness of the things of this world. We're seeking goodness in what you have for us, and most of all, in you yourself. So God, stir our hearts now to worship. Stir our hearts now to respond. And remember what you did for us at the cross. Pray that you would be glorified in all things, most of all in us as your people being sent out into the world with the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.